topic today is relationships. And so you're going to be put to the test. And so, you know, but we're always a group that can talk and conversate pretty well, so maybe you can help carry me a little bit. You know, just the pain's been a lot, and so focusing on preparing and teaching's been a little difficult, but I think I got some stuff here put together. And I'm also glad that, as Josh, as he introduced the prayer as we came together, is to go ahead and remind us all that nothing here said is in judgment. Because sometimes I feel like as I was preparing, I was looking at some of these relationship issues, is that, well, I don't want to make it feel like I'm stepping on anyone's toes. You know, and myself included, I mean, which of us are not guilty when it comes to broken relationships and trying to heal relationships? And all of us maybe have this little sacred little cow that we want to protect ourselves. Like, you know, yeah, I got this little problem that I'm always working on, and then kind of gets poked and prodded in discussions like this. And it's not meant in that way at all. You know, this whole week as I was preparing, I don't know why I necessarily felt, but I did, you know, while I studied in Proverbs, I also read through the entire book of Job, which I felt was very, you know, and, you know, inspiring. And
we're supposed to feel sorry for you in the surgery? Oh, wait, I know why you read through the book of Job after a surgery.
Yeah.
Well, sometimes you're just drawn to, like, I need that story. I don't know why, but I need that story. And so you kind of feel like the rebuke, you know, when you get these rebukes, you know, from the Lord, and you kind of feel like you're the target or whatever the case may be. And sometimes the discussion, it may be that way, but as God points out at the end of the book of Job, he says, Job is the only one that spoke rightly about me, you know, of all of them. And the others had to offer sacrifices to Job because of the lies that they told about the character of God. They said, you know, why don't you try and just, you know, just admit that you're this or that. But, Job really, he did keep his eyes set upon God the whole time and was willing to accept the rebuke. He said, the good with the evil. Yeah, he did stray, you know, and some, I think some of his prayers towards God, you know, maybe, you know, touched in areas where theologically make people feel uncomfortable, but God recognized it as a man who was willing to take rebuke. And this is really important in our lives and in dealing with relationship issues, because as I view the church and as I view my life and relationships around me, is that relationships really are a struggle, you know, from person to person, from friend to friend, from family to family. I mean, once a barrier is put between one person and another, be it for whatever the reason may be, you know, lies, contention, gossip, that's a bridge that is really difficult to reconnect. But, you know, God's a miracle worker. This is something that we always have to keep in mind, is that, you know, as long as we have faith in God, faith in Jesus Christ and his redemptive abilities, that these relationships is really what Jesus is about restoring. And so, let's not try and take any of this as something, you know, personal to anyone, because it's not. I babbled on.
Good word.
So, anyways, let's start, you know, I guess on that issue, I'll start with something, and I wasn't quite sure if I'd bring it up, because it's mentioned in the book of Ezekiel as a proverb, but it's really a lamentation. He says as the fathers bite into the lemon, the children's teeth are set on edge. This proverb will no longer be spoken in the land. And it's kind of like a coming of Jesus Christ moment, like the old covenant, new covenant, where God judges us no longer upon an old covenant issue, but he looks at us as a one-on-one basis. And this was a lamentation that was given by Jeremiah, it was not necessarily a proverb, though Ezekiel speaks of it as a proverb. But I also came upon that this week in my study too, and I thought that was really important, because as we study the Proverbs and we look at them, we do have to put them in context, because this is a period of time of which wisdom was being poured out upon a covenant that was pre-Christ. You know, I consider the church, those indwelled with the Holy Spirit, you know, to be very fortunate. We have something that is very accessible to us that I don't actually believe was accessible in the prior era under the Old Covenant, and that is access to the Holy Spirit on a one-on-one basis, in which discernment, enlightenment, and these sorts of things are revealed to us on a one-on-one basis. And so we can approach God. We don't have to approach Him through sacrifice like they used to have to, and they used to have to make, you know, pleas and you know, concern for generations of children when they would sin. In fact, if I sin, I go to God, and I can confess that before God, and I should also confess it before the person that I have sinned, right, you know, next to me as well, right? I mean, this is part of the healing relationship, you know, confession, sin, restoring of relationships. This comes to the part of, you know, sealing humanity back together, you know, from division. And this was, again, a big theme in the book of Job, you know. Job, this is, when you read his words, I mean, he's kind of, this is the oldest story in the Bible. I mean, it goes back 2,000 years before Christ. I mean, aside from the first accounts of, you know, Genesis creation after the flood, the events written in the book of Job are probably what took place just shortly after the flood. And it was orally passed down, you know, in oral manner until the time of the exile. And then around 600 B.C., the Hebrews finally wrote it down in written form, and it, you know, written form, and it made it into our Bibles. And so the book of Job talks about the man who was born and lived at a time very, very long ago, and expressed some great truths and looked forward to Christ. And that was what was really inspiring about it. It's just that you can see the heart of God throughout the generations as you read the Bible, as man continues to want to look towards Christ, look towards redemption. And that's really what this is about. Reading the Proverbs, gleaning from them what we may, but also putting them in context. So,
can I make a comment about that?
Sure.
I listened to about half the teaching from last week, so this may have been talked about already, I don't know. But one of the things that sometimes has bothered me about the Proverbs is that they put out these generalities that don't always apply, right? And so they're general truths, but you can't make them fit for every situation. And what you said there about Ezekiel, where that proverb about, basically the proverb was about like how the sins of the fathers are heaped on, you know, mm-hmm. how that proverb would no longer be quoted anymore, right? And right. So like, kind of the takeaway there is that some proverbs are incomplete, or some proverbs only last for a while, you know, some problems will be replaced with new proverbs. And so I really think it's important what you're saying, that we read Proverbs in light of the new covenant. And and I think a lot of times what happens is in Proverbs you get general wisdom that's usually the best wisdom for a given situation,
right?
And then, but then sometimes the Holy Spirit will tell you, no, in this instance, actually, no, go this way, you know? Mm-hmm. And so it's kind of like God's general wisdom, and then, but then we have the Holy Spirit to give us God's particular wisdom in,
right,
in situations where it may be gray, or mm-hmm. where the generalities may not apply. And so I kind of see it as both from God, but two kinds of wisdom, you know? So I think it's, yeah, like you're saying, really important to see it through the lens of what the Holy Spirit has shown us in the new covenant.
Well, all things are created by God, you know, even the created thing. And this is one thing that I did glean from reading the book of Job, is that you really have to go through the whole book. I mean, it's really not one that I suggest someone pick up, read a chapter here or there, then drop it, because it really belongs in the context of a full story. Remember, it was shared in oral form. I don't think it was never really intended just to be, hey, I'll tell you a little bit tonight, a little bit tomorrow.
Daddy, will you read us chapter 37?
Yeah, because it could be awfully confusing, you know, because, you know, just the nature of the book, because the wisdom that comes out of these friends of Job that are, in my opinion, his tempters, that they're bringing wisdom. Some of it sounds very logical and lofty. but Job always seems to recognize where the source of that wisdom from. It's from a created thing. You know, the thing that you glean your wisdom from, is, you know, he seems to keep going back to, you know, you got your eye upon not God, but upon the created thing, and then, you know, God kind of steps in at the end, and he really reinforces this point of Job, saying, Job is the only one that spoke rightly about my character. The rest of you didn't, so you must offer these sacrifices, and so on. Remember, at the beginning, God admits, he says, there's none like Job on all the earth, who's, you know, a righteous, you know, before me. And so, I kind of view the characters in that setting as, you know, you get this wisdom that as you read it in its context, you think, that kind of makes sense, you know, when the Job's being rebuked and, you know, some of this wisdom, you know, but if it's outside that of which is through an enlightened person, like Chris touched on last week, a person that's wise and dwelt with the Holy Spirit, this wisdom can really confuse. It can lead astray. It can lead to a lot of problems, especially if you don't, I think, really concentrate in your prayer life and try and keep your eye upon God in these matters. So, Proverbs today is on relationships, and we'll touch on a couple different aspects of it. But I thought I would start off here in Proverbs 5. This has to do with spousal relationships. Now, just a little bit of history. I got married, Lane and I got married, we were 19, we got married. We only knew each other for 6 or 7 months. So now we've known each other almost 16 years, I think. I wasn't perfect before my marriage, so I'm not going to say anything about that, except for the fact that I can see the wisdom of this particular proverb when I read it, because it speaks particularly about attaching yourself to the love of your youth and the devotion and what the pours and comes out of that. And I've seen so many lives destroyed. I've seen so many families hurting. I've seen children end up in situations of which are deplorable just because of temptation that a person really with basic wisdom and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit should know to stay clear of. Okay, so, my son, be attentive to my wisdom and incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion and keep, and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a loose woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil, but in the end, she is bitter as woodworm, sharp as a two-edged sword, and her feet go down to the depths. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not take heed to the path of life, and her ways wander, and she does not know it. And now, O sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my youth. I'm sorry, of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near to the door of her house, lest you give honor to others, and your ears to the merciless, lest a stranger take their fill of your strength, and your labors go to the house of an alien, and at the end of your life you groan, and your flesh and your body are consumed, and you say, how I hated discipline. This is one thing, how I hated discipline. This is a line that that it speaks to me, because as I view discipline in a godly manner, as one coming from Christ, I've always wanted to place it in the light of a redemptive manner, is when Christ disciplines us, it is like a loving father would straighten out his child, put him back on path. If at the end of your life, if you see all your discipline, is that coming from a wicked slaveholder who just ceaselessly, you know, wants to abuse you and take advantage of you, you've obviously kept the wrong company. Then you haven't done your due diligence in surrounding yourself with people of mercy, the people of God, and it's pretty obvious. So if the discipline of things around you are not bringing upon good things, you know, if I'm rebuked by Josh or by Chris for a sin that comes into my life, it's upon me to take that and bury it in my heart and listen to it and straighten it out. But if I surround myself where nobody's willing to even turn a word to me and say what you're doing is wrong, you know, or, you know, Robin's just good enough to go have a beer with or whatever the thing is, and how he lives his life isn't my problem. He can you know, let that be upon his own head, then those are not really the friends that, you know, I'm really being advised to surround myself with. You need godly company. You need people out there to strengthen your hand in the walk, because no, I don't know any of us that can do it on our own. And I spent with our family, you know, a couple years of, you know, not even attending a church. It was a nice reprieve, actually, not going to church for a while, just being able to be at home and do our home study. But finding a group like this where you can start to develop relationships, especially trusting relationships, I think is important. And so wherever you are, it doesn't have to be big or small, but there should be a group of trusted individuals in your life, your friends that you know you can go to, and be able to share whatever that problem is with them, and know that the rebuke that comes back from them, although it may be strong, may be difficult, does come from a place of love. So that's what that particular line means to me. Anybody remember where I... Okay, how, it's just after chapter, verse, in the middle of verse 12. Okay, it says, In my heart despises reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructor. I was at the point of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of waters in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely hind and graceful doe. Let her affection fill you at all times with delight and infatuate always with her love. Why should you be infatuated, my son, with a loose woman in the embrace of a bosom of an adventuress? For a man's ways... Well, okay, let's just stop there. Okay. So, here's a point that I've had with a lot of men in my life who I've... And now I'll say this outright, even though he's not here, he is my brother. Not Jeremy, not the one that comes here, but my other brother, Brian, is that he went through a divorce recently. But one of the things that I really hold against him, and I hold against most men who do this to women, is they'll marry a woman young. You know, take the best years of their life. They'll get pregnant. You know, these women, they pick a man. They devote themselves to them. This is supposed to be their life partner. And then, you know, and then Brian, in his, you know, mid-30s, decided, you know, he wanted something different. He took the best years. This is a robbery of this woman's livelihood. I mean, it's like putting her out. This is a mass injustice. What he is missing out on, I can see it from the outside. Look, I don't think he can see it from his point of view. I think he sees his life and what he's built for himself as maybe some sort of his own kingdom that's worthy of having. But as one that looks at it, and I compare the relationship I've had with my wife for so long, I think he's got to be miserable. The relationships with his kids are going to suffer for it. And, you know, there's real wisdom here as far as, you know, picking a life partner and knowing that devotion and knowing how important it is to show affection to a wife and a wife back to a spouse. And there was a cross-reference here in Hebrews 3:14. Anybody find that quick? Or I have to get to it pretty quick.
We have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hope... Oops, sorry, that's 3:15. Just joking. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we... Wait, 4:13?
Oh, wait. I'm sorry. 4:11. I'm sorry. 4:11 through 13.
I'm just all over the place.
Okay, sorry. Like I said,
Therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to the eyes of him to whom we must give account.
Yep.
That's a lot like the next verse, 21.
Uh-huh.
Where it's like, a man's ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all his paths.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, so, you know, a lot of times I think we try and keep our, you know, particular sins hidden, you know, trapped within ourselves. But eventually we know that all these things must come to surface, right? You know, eventually, the piper's got to be paid. You know,
if you look at verse 14, like, the end result of this guy who's made these decisions and is now, like, realizing how he hated discipline, and then the end of it is that I've come to the, in the NIV, it's I've come to the brink of utter ruin in the midst of the whole assembly.
Uh-huh.
And I think that underscores that idea that, like, you never sin unto yourself. You know, it's not just for yourself that you're sinning or between you and God, but it affects the community, and it can't ultimately be hidden, and it, you know, it's something that
how could it be any other
out.
Way?
Well, I think in our individualistic culture, I think it's a very human thing anyway, regardless of what culture you're in, to think that you can kind of keep it in your own little private world. But in our culture especially, I think, not only do we have the basic human desire to keep things in secret, but we actually think it's a right of ours. And I think in our culture, we think we have a right to our individuality and holding our information closely and tightly, even if it's secretly damaging other people around us. And, you know, and then, but there's also a tremendous, like, release for those who have made choices like this that are suffering the consequences to finally say, okay, fine, it's out there, you know, the assembly gets to see it, you know, and that can be a tremendous, that's the beginning of wisdom, that's the beginning of healing, you know.
Right. So. And how the congregation reacts, how people embrace a person who seeks redemption and forgiveness is vitally important in a community. Because if what happens is somebody comes out and says, hey, I've had this major fall in my life, and then the reaction to that is, well, you've got to pay, or man, I'm really ticked at you, or I'm going to hold this against you, this and that, and, as opposed to an embrace of, hey, we can work through this. You know, this is life. This is sin. You know, this is something that a family walks together. If the opposite comes out, you're not going to get a lot of people that are willing to step forward and seek help. And we really need to be a community that does that as much as possible. You know, divisions, you know, it's very tough because you always have it within every church and every community because you have different age group levels, you have genders, you have personality conflicts, whatever it's going to be. But underlying that, that thread should always be the love of Christ. Where if we always turn back and say, what does Christ have me say in this situation? What would Christ have me do? Because he says, don't just salute your friend, but, you know, even Gentiles salute their regular comrades, whatever the verse is. I know it's not that text, but, you know, we should treat our enemies, you know, fairly as well. So if we want to be perfect like our Father in heaven is perfect, you know, as the rain pours upon the just and the unjust alike. I think when I referenced the wrong Hebrews, when I had two of them written down, it was 13:1-5. I'll go ahead and read that too. This is regarding the marriage. It says, let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect or show hospitality to strangers. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all things, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the immoral and the adulterous. This is a theme that I think God picks up as very important. I think that God views the family structure very much like he does the church. And, you know, a division among, you know, what God has put together, when God's put a family together, husband, wife, created children, I think it's very painful when that thing is torn asunder. You know, when there's a division that comes in that family, the division goes deep. It sends cracks throughout the land of that family's relationship, throughout, you know, mothers, fathers, grandparents. It doesn't end just between the two people. And this is why, you know, the marriage really is really important in trying to maintain a strong marriage and keeping these words in front of you. So, anyway. Yeah. Sure.
The first thing is that I'm assuming we're all aware of the fact that this isn't just talking about a guy avoiding loose women.
Of course. Right. Yes. This is
because,
right.
I mean,
what do you mean, Doug?
What do you mean?
Well, let me just get up. No, I mean, it's a father writing to his sons, and so it comes into this context of only one directional, but I think the application of it, because it's wisdom often, the application of wisdom is something that goes beyond just the actual literal words. And the application here is for either gender.
Mm-hmm.
No, just, I think just men are responsible.
I like that it's just men.
No, yes.
Well, you've just seen, Karen, you've singled here yourself out in the assembly.
No, but my application for now is specifically having to do with raising children. I mean, I know us as adult men have to protect ourselves and adult women as well, but specifically with our kids, because what it's talking about here is rejecting immediate gratification, which is what our culture just values, and looking at long-term blessing.
Mm-hmm.
It says that the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey. Her speech is smooth as oil, but in the end she is as bitter as wormwood. And it's this idea that without our relationships, if you're focused on the appearance, if you're focused on the sweetness of what it brings in the moment, the result of your life is cursing. And I think that as we specifically think about our kids, the age where within a few years, dating is going to be a serious, you know, it's going to be there. But this is a wisdom that will change your life. Because if you can learn to spot the sweet honey that will produce bitterness in your life, if you can learn to spot that person who just says the right thing, but in their heart they're dumb.
Absolutely.
this will decide the course of your life, will bring you the cursing and blessing of your family. And just thinking about in terms of discipleship and child raising specifically, like, this is a critical, critical thing to teach our kids.
Yeah.
That discernment of the persons and being able to set aside instant gratification in order to take hold of the blessing that could be yours over the course of years.
And notice in the advice, the father says, avoid the house of the adulteress. So he's advocating that you put a hedge in place. You do something that you create a rule for yourself that keeps you from the, you know, that keeps you further away from the potential for falling than you might normally go. This is an example of what I was talking about earlier, where there's general rules in Proverbs versus specific rules from the Holy Spirit or specific guidance from the Holy Spirit. So, like, if you took this super literally, then you could never minister to prostitutes, right? I mean, the Holy Spirit would never allow you to go down on the street, and if that was your ministry, you couldn't do that, right? But this is general wisdom that applies unless the Holy Spirit were to say, okay, wisely, I want you to have a ministry to prostitutes, and I want you to meet them where they're at, you know.
Mm-hmm.
So the Holy Spirit can direct us in those ways that are a little bit at odds with the general wisdom, but the general wisdom is still there, and the general wisdom is still from God. And so part of that general wisdom we either bestow on our kids or that we try to inculcate in our community or whatever, part of that is the idea that we... Yeah, right. It's like mixing my metaphors. Imbibe wisdom, my son.
Wouldn't that be awesome?
Yeah, I wish you could do it that way, right?
Get a six-pack and drink it. That would be awesome.
Anyway.
A lot better than the way I've had to learn it.
Yeah, absolutely.
I've been pleasant.
Right. But part of that wisdom is like putting parameters in place in your life so that you are not close to the temptation.
Yeah. So I think of children, like some of the most fortunate children out there are ones with a parent who, especially like in the case of a son, like one of the best gifts and examples I think I can give my boys is that I always show their mom respect in the house, and that I give her her due honor. And so, not to say the boys haven't heard their parents fight, what child hasn't, but it can be very destructive, I'll tell you, to hear kids who know that their father uses very bad language to describe their mother. Mm-hmm. This is a major problem. If you hear a father that refers to the mother as a blankety blank in the midst of a fight, that it can go a very, very long ways towards destroying the relationship, both between that child and their future spouse and that child and their father. I mean, this is just, you know, stuff that, you know, as a gift, you know, they're not just words of wisdom, but they're how we have to live out our life as pouring out gifts upon our kids. And so it takes application, you know, reminding ourselves, I can't do this because the consequences of acting in this particular manner will have repercussions that are harmful for my children. And so I'm always very thankful when I see good dads out there, and the example they set are is that they respect their wives. They've been married for a long time and they love them, and in front of the children they should do honor, and the wives back and forth. I mean, that shows a great foundation. And the statistics, there's a reason the statistics are the kids that come from divorced families end up with, you know, going through divorces. You know, it's because they just don't have the example. They don't know, they were never taught. You know, the wisdom wasn't kind of inbred and set in them, you know, within their mind growing up. They grew up with divorced parents a lot in this society. I grew up with divorced parents. I was fortunate enough to have a stepfather that stepped in and they married my mom when I was 3 years old, and they've been married ever since. And he became my, you know, my father, you know, that I refer to today as my father. But, you know, not everybody was as fortunate as me to be able to have someone to come along that could fill that role. You know, some men are just scoundrels, and women are left, you know, off to try and deal with, you know, be the mother and father, and it can go the other way sometimes too. Not to say that women, you know, are always blameless in this sense, but it's the duty, the responsibility of the parents to train up the children. And I don't think that God holds parents guiltless in the rearing of children and how they treat each other. And I think this is something we have to keep in mind, you know, as parents. You know, some of us are obviously parents. I got two, like one teenager, one near teenager, and some of us, you know, obviously different ages, but at the end of the day, how I raise my kids, the example I set, I will speak a lot for what kind of wisdom I showed, you know, will their marriages be successful? I think will depend a lot upon how I treated their mom. And hopefully that'll prove out right. But in the end, you know, the boys would have to be responsible for their own decisions to a certain extent too. And they'll hopefully surround themselves with people of good influence, and that's another thing that, you know, we've already talked about.
Along those lines of raising kids, Robin, I'm thinking a lot about verses 15 through 18. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad in streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed. And I'm thinking about that in relationship to early exposure to sexuality, early exposure to pornography, which a lot of us went through. And I think that when you're thinking about parenting your kids, teaching them privacy, teaching them the sacredness of that,
yeah,
it gets taken.
Yeah,
right. For some of these guys who get stuck there, and I hang out with a lot of them, for a good percentage of them, it gets taken from them before they're ready. And so when it comes to this idea, they don't even have a concept, right? They don't know how to have their own sister because their cistern was dug into by somebody else a long time.
And they've dug into other cisterns.
And yeah, right.
And to them, it's just the way of the world.
It is the way of the world.
Yeah.
And they don't have a concept of intimacy. Like, intimacy is lost completely.
It's very hard to unring the bell.
Yeah. And yet, I think in some sense, in our culture, when you're looking at statistics, and these are church statistics, right, that 30% of women and 70% of men in church are looking at pornography on a regular basis, right? That's in the church. That's an epidemic, right? The culture is tipped when more than half the men, when more than half the population of the church, right, or half of it is does not have that concept anymore. In some sense, I think we have to beg for a healing there, right? Like, I think in our room, we have to beg for a healing there of this concept, that we would have whole cisterns, that we would understand what it means to have intimacy, mm-hmm. and that we would understand and value intimacy. Right. Which, if I'm flat out honest, my struggles with pornography are largely based on the fact that I don't understand it. I get that I want that, I get, and I can see it from afar, and my wife is an incredibly gracious person who's gifted with mercy and has taught me so much about it, but I don't come to our relationship bringing any concept of intimacy to it. And I just think we gotta beg God. Mm-hmm. In this room, we gotta beg God that we know and understand intimacy and that we seek it. Mm-hmm. Because that's the thing, I think the thing that I'm struck with is we read the most romantic book last night. It's the awesomest. It's clearly my favorite romantic scene I've ever read.
And you didn't write it, right?
No, I didn't. I wish. If I could write one...
I knew that! No, I'm
kidding. If I could write one half as good as Aaron Morgenstern, who wrote The Night Service, it is just... It's really, really well written, but it has this sense of intimacy, right? It has this... It just took me back to being 13, mm-hmm. before all this exposure to crap got in my way of understanding it. It reminded me of what it was like before you...
Yeah.
Before we were all wrecked by our media and by our culture.
Well,
in what intimacy is about, and it reminded me about the need to both preserve and build, like building a cistern and keeping a cistern in a marriage is constant work, right? It cannot be something that you think you've achieved at any point in time, because I'm going to live with this woman probably 50 to 70 years. Right, and over that time frame, I have to continually build that cistern, and I have to continually protect that intimacy.
Feels like that's a long time.
It is, right? But isn't that the thing? Right? Is that I think that when we're young, at least I did. Right? When I got married, and you talk about taking those good years, it is really easy to look back in your mid 30s because you coasted through your 20s because it was easy. Right, and all of a sudden you've got kids, and that adds a huge amount of self-sacrifice to the relationship, and it forces a large amount of intentionality into the marriage that I don't think our culture supports.
We're not ready for that.
We're not. No, we're not. Right, and it requires change in thinking, and it requires a determination to build intimacy at every stage along the way if you're going to get there.
Yeah, it's definitely a growth, and you know, in a marriage and relationship, and Michelle, Jake, how long have you guys been married?
8 months today, actually.
Today? What? You keep having these anniversaries.
Keep filming.
Weird.
Yeah, the 8-month anniversaries will go away soon.
Let us live this in our newlyweds. Come on. I've been married. They're
1,218.
Whatever. You guys all do the same thing when you've been married less than
She must have an app that keeps track of that.
Yeah, this is my app. this was like that too. I had no clue. It's our 8-month anniversary. Really?
But I can tell you there that in my marriage, there's still, you know, I can't say that sometimes when Lane and I have struggles or fights that they're any easier now to get over today than they were the day we were married. Mm-hmm. You just learn to deal with each other differently. Your relationship is deeper. We understand that those rivers, they run far deeper, and so you understand the soul of the person much more. And so early on, there's a lot of grace that's needed.
It turns out later on,
I can remember how much grace I needed early in my marriage because I was so immature. I got married at 19 years old. You know,
wow.
And it was just, you know, just
me too. Well, I was 20, but Very immature as well.
Yeah, you know, we were just going through it, you know. And she wasn't even pregnant at the time. That was what was incredible. I'd be like, so, is she pregnant, Robin? Is that why you're getting married? And I was like, no. But no, we had kids a couple years later, and you know, and God's timing was good for us. But but there was a big maturing, you know, process. We actually don't fight a lot. You know, we get along pretty well. I wouldn't call it really much what we do in fights, except maybe sometimes I get on her nerves.
A constant dripping.
Yeah. I'm not the wife that does the constant dripping on the room.
That's what it says. It can go either way. Sure.
Like Douglas says, it's
yeah, it can go either way.
Exclusive.
Which is I think important to say in the church. Yeah. I think when I go back and reaffirm Douglas's point, right, is that every heterosexual affair requires a woman, right? But somehow in the church we get it in our heads that sex is a guy's problem, right? Mm. There may be a different cultural way that it works, right?
Maybe for different reasons.
And maybe for different reasons, but it's still the same devastation. It's still the same mess. Mm-hmm. And so the idea that sex is a guy's problem and that women don't have problems with it is, I think, not a healthy way for churches to look at.
Right, and it's a snare. I mean, and the Bible is very, very clear about the follies and the snares and what men really have to... I mean, this is a warning to men. This is the warning to men. I'm not putting this on women, but it's a warning to men because there are those opportunities out there that if men want to seek, they can find. But where is your heart devoted? You know, you got to keep your focus and understand the goal that lies ahead and, you know, the reward that is there and the repercussions. And it's, you know, don't slip. It's a tough fall. Not that you can't be redeemed, but, you know, you're so much better taking the advice up front. Let's jump off, unless anybody wants to say anything more about Proverbs 5, and jump over to Proverbs 25. Because they have some little, I don't know how much we got, like 10 minutes here. We got some good points in here about relationship issues and personality issues that I think that I recognize as sometimes being some, you know, good advice for us. anybody want to read 1 through 10?
Sure. These are more Proverbs of Solomon, copied by the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter. To search out a matter is the glory of kings. As the heavens are high and the earth is deep, so the hearts of kings are unsearchable. Remove the dross from the silver, and out comes material for the silversmith. Remove the wicked from the king's presence, and his throne will be established through righteousness. Do not exalt yourself in the king's presence, and do not claim a place among great men. It's better for him to say to you, "Come up here," than for him to humiliate you before a nobleman. What you've seen with your eyes, do not bring hastily to court, for what will you do in the end if your neighbor puts you to shame? If you argue your case with a neighbor, do not betray another man's confidence, or he who hears it may shame you, and you will never lose your bad reputation. Did you say 1 through 10?
Yeah. Good. Okay, so we got a couple things that are important. First on this, like this little verse, you know, 2 and 3, I think is an important point that is made here in the Proverbs that, again, I'm going to go ahead and refer back because Job made it in his prayer as well. He was accused by one of his buddies of being guilty before God because there were homeless people around him, unsheltered, you know, hungry, you know, the widowed and this and that. And Job kind of puts forward this defense and being like, if ever there was a widow that came to me that needed something or a cloth, and I didn't feed him, you know, then that's upon my head. But you know, he made up a defense from like, I don't recall this. And then he says, I think it's Job 29 something, and he says, he basically repeats this same exact concept that it is the glory of God to hide things, but it is, excuse me.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. But for the minds of, but it's for the mind of kings to go ahead and search out. So for the righteous man, that is our duty, is to go out and search out the need of the hungry, the poor, that all these things are hidden among us. Although this is something that may be around us. People may be able to accuse us, you know, sometimes when we feel like maybe we're getting, you know, righteous, you know, kind of big for, you know, for our booths, like we're doing pretty well. And people can always accuse and be like, hey, you know, there's poor all around. And in the end, God has the poor around us all the time. It's for us to search out the need to do the righteous act to the people around us and act in a righteous way. And I just kind of thought it was interesting that this point makes is that unjustness is in the world. The poor, the weaker among us, how will we act in response to that? Do we search out the plight of the needy? Do we search out the plight of the hungry, the orphan? You know, I think of the Havens, and we were talking about this yesterday. I mean, they seem to do a pretty good job of this. They're always helping people out and taking them in and doing good work, and God bless them for doing it. And I think we all do in our own ways, search out, you know, ways to help, you know, people around us. But that's an honorable thing to do in the sight of God, is to go look and search out, and when these needs come to you, you know, fulfill them. And then there's this concept that Jesus refers to in Luke 14, 7 through 11, when he talks about, you know, humbling yourself, the humble man. It says, take away the dross over and, okay. Okay, it says here in verse 6, do not put yourself forward in the presence, in the king's presence, or stand in a place of the great, for it is better to be told to come up here than to be put down low in the presence of the prince. And of course, if you look at, those are very similar to the words of Luke 14, 7 through 11, when Jesus is talking about basically the same concept. Oh, he gives this parable. It says, now, he told a parable of those who were invited, and he marked how they chose the places of honor, and saying to them, when you are invited one by one to a marriage feast, do not sit down in the place of honor, lest a more eminent man than you be invited by him.
Robin, can you get out of my chair, please? Yeah. No, I'm serious.
Okay.
You've taken my place of honor.
God must humble you now. In that corner over there, Josh. In the back.
Facing the corner. Yeah, where's the dunce cap? Sorry.
That's all right. And he who is invited, both you will come and say to you, give your place to this man, and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. You know, this you don't want to be that person that's always kind of putting yourself forward, you know.
No, you don't.
You know, go in, be boastful, you allow in the room, you know, because you know, that can be kind of obnoxious. I mean, that, I think we probably know these people. We may sometimes recognize this in ourselves. And have to kind of cool us sometimes when we feel like maybe we're trying to dominate a room. There it was, okay. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place so that when your host comes in, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and all who humble himself will be exalted. Mm-hmm. So,
sit in the chair,
Josh. Yeah, you can get up now.
He's sitting there in shame right now.
You know, and one thing I like is to try and tie in some of Jesus' words with some of these Old Testament Proverbs, because, you know, Jesus can just, you know, expand upon these points. You know, when he talks. Gets into some other areas. You know, a word filthily spoken is like apples and glittering. And it's like, will someone else please read? It's just not out. Okay, so 11 through, let's go 11 through 14.
I got it.
I noticed that Douglas uses your same translation.
NRSV.
Fast
you speak about yourself in the third person?
Yes, he does. A word fitly spoken.
Josh. Aptly.
Is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. Like a gold ring or an ornament of gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. Like the cold of snow in the time of harvest is a faithful messenger to those who send him. He refreshes the soul of his masters. Like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of a gift he does not give.
This is like, okay, two very opposites. He gives like this beautiful description of what you would want from a messenger friend. And then he describes probably what most of us know. Like clouds and wind and rain. It's like a man who boasts with gifts but do not give. Okay, I know these people because, you know, I've seen them. And it happens to kids the most. This is what frustrates me, is that you'll get like a grandparent or an uncle be like, hey, how would you like to go do this one day or something like this? And the kid's face will like lighten up like, oh yes, I would love that. And they look forward to it. But the promise is never fulfilled. Mm-hmm. The person that makes the promise gets the joy of the reward from the smile of the child. Yeah. But where is the child left? The child's left with an empty gift. I mean, it's an unfulfilled promise. Mm. You really have to guard yourself as to making false promises to your kids. Don't do it. I mean, it's crushing. You'll lose trust. You will. I mean, people will just turn away from you and be like, that doesn't matter what that man says. He's just bluster. There's nothing in it.
Well, and this kind of speaks to what I was thinking about with, I mean, it's even, to go even further with that, is it's not just be humble, but building other people up. I mean, mm-hmm. instead of talking about yourself and how great you are, talking about how great someone else is a great way to humble yourself, plus build them, build mm-hmm. Their relationships with others. Because when you talk positively about someone else, other people hear that. They think better of you. They think better of the person. It's just a... And then it can be useful, because if you talk up about someone... Maybe you can't give advice to someone, but you've made this person out to be so great. Their advice will be listened to, and it's just beyond just humbling yourself. Humble yourself by building up others can be very beneficial.
Yeah, it's amazing what you can learn.
And I think that's kind of what was being said here, that you know the messenger will make people feel good.
Trustworthy messenger. Up, right? I mean, who are you going to surround yourself with? And it's like, you know, the messengers didn't always bring good news of, hey, the war's been won, but it was a trustworthy messenger that you knew, like someone you could depend upon, you know, to help you make decisions. So if you're a king, you needed to trust. You didn't want, a good king wouldn't want just yes men sitting around giving them just what he wanted. He'd want honest, good advice.
This is so Game of Thrones.
Yeah.
This whole chapter right here. Totally.
I just wanted to piggyback on what Alex was saying is, if you think about humbling yourself before God, that's the best way to become humble before God is by speaking up who he is, you know, like talking him up. That's one of the things that God has been talking to me a lot about is humility doesn't necessarily come from like, you know, just this big or whatever. Like, you don't want to necessarily talk yourself down, but just talk up God. You will immediately feel humble because you realize God is up here and I'm nowhere close to that and I never will be, but I'm still loved by him. And, you know, and to be loved by somebody as majestic and huge as he is, and just by talking him up, and I can say, like, God, you're the creator. Like, how could you... your creativity is so far from what I could ever imagine. And I immediately feel humbled by that, because not because I'm unimaginative, but because God is so much more imaginative.
Yeah.
And so that's something that I've been trying to practice with him, is just like talking him up. And the humility that comes from that is just huge. So what you're saying, that talk other people up, and you'll realize not that you are low or that you're bad, but that like you have so much to grow towards.
Yeah, and the humility is kind of like a you know.
Thanks for clapping.
The filling, it's like a filling back from God. And like the humility itself is kind of like a reward you get back from Him. And, you know, it's the lessons in life. So, yeah. Yeah, it's what I think is quite unique in the New Covenant, as opposed to the Old Covenant, is that we have this access to the Holy Spirit that dwells within us, and that we can communicate with God on an individual basis, and that He's there and He walks with us, and Jesus really did something very special that day, you know, upon the cross, and when He rose, is that there was a bond that was forever broken, which is, you know, and now we've got something that's quite unique. And sometimes it's often forsaken. Sometimes we still, you know, figure ourselves, you know, without real access. But I think through humility and through conversation with God, that's how we grow closer to Him. It's done in a lot of ways. Okay.
Anyone? Can I make a comment on the 8, 9, and 10?
Yeah.
I know they're kind of odd, but. So put your eyes have seen, do not hastily bring him to court, for what will you do in the end when your neighbor puts you to shame? Argue your case with your neighbor himself, and do not reveal another's secret.
Mm-hmm.
Lest he who hears you bring shame upon you, and your ill repute have no end. I think we live in a culture that's very quick to judge. And I think
even though we talk about not judging all the time, but it's, yeah.
All right.
But this is one of those like wisdom in terms of your personal relationships with the people that actually surround you. And it's very easy to see something and to not understand it immediately. And I think this is really addressing something that happens on a day-to-day basis in our lives, where we see something, we immediately jump to a reaction, and we make a case, you know. And this is like, okay, wait a minute.
Right.
Go to your neighbor, talk it out. And this like process of dealing with offense, which is actually really applicable.
Mm-hmm.
Within regards to relationships in the church, relationships at school, wherever you happen to find yourself in the workplace, this idea of being slow to come to a judgment, and then of walking through a process of resolving it before you suddenly just kind of publish it on Facebook.
Yeah.
And my neighbor is up, you know? and you find out that your neighbor actually, there was something in your yard, you know, the frisbee had gone in the yard and he was getting it back, you know, and you curse him publicly, and it's just this gentle wisdom for just interpersonal relationships with people around you, wherever you might happen to be. And I don't know. I just
yeah. This, what if you, what if you announce that the pastor's wife is watching The Bachelorette out of her own free will, hastily, and then you find out that it was just. Karen's in. No, I'm just kidding.
You find out the missionary that forced her to watch and put the headphones on.
Then you find out the missionary woman was the one.
Thanks for bringing that up, Josh.
I put a little mirror up.
We all have our areas of growth.
Yeah, that would be someone unnamed arriving at a judgment.
A hasty conclusion.
A hasty conclusion, and then publicly shaming himself.
And even in that.
I'll drive by your house on Wednesday. You can throw your wife under it, okay?
I would like to say, honestly.
Every Wednesday, Josh.
On that point, Jesus actually expounds upon this particular point in Matthew chapter 5 when he talks about bringing your gift upon the altar of the Lord. And so when you have a broken relationship, when your neighbor has something against you and your brother has something against you and you know it's unresolved, and yet you're coming, you're bringing your offerings upon the Lord. This is what Jesus says about this. Where should I? Probably in 22. It says Matthew 5. I always get these mixed up. I think I got it right this time. 5:23 says, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother shall be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool shall be liable to hell of fire. If you are offering a gift on the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave the gift there before the altar and go first and reconcile to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Make friends quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny." This is good advice that God says, look, if you're coming in and you're making your supplications and you're worshiping as if there's no offenses out there for you to be straightened out, then, you know, you could find yourself in an area where there's really no protection for you. You should be out. Part of the work of the kingdom is making peace with your enemy.
Mm-hmm.
And as hard as it is, I mean, there's people I don't want to make peace with, you know, and I'll admit that freely. I mean, I'm a person that tends to, you know, want to hold on to offenses pretty tight sometimes. And, you know, I know I'm bound duty to do it, you know. You know, if somebody comes to me and says, Robin, forgive me, you know, if I sinned against you or whatever this may be, I have no right to accept that forgiveness and restore that relationship. That's my Christ-bound duty as a Christian to do. If I've offered up the offense, it's my job before I go and try and stand righteous before the Lord and you know, give up my prayers and my money, whatever I believe my offering may be to him. If in the back is this hidden sin that is damaging relationships to me, what good is the offering upon the table? It's tainted. And I think God cares a lot more about what's happening in the background before we arrive on Sunday than he does about the songs that are sang right in this room. You know, they're beautiful songs, and I think they lift our spirit up, and there's nothing wrong with doing that. But we got to keep in mind that true worship is followed with action and love and relationships and building the community.
Well, and I think even along the lines of what he was saying, that maybe there was no wrong done, you know. Maybe, you know, watching The Bachelorette, it's learning to minister to people who, you know.
right. Well, showing people that missionaries and P-dubs are normal people too.
Well, in my previous job for a long time, my employer's dad worked there. He's a grumpy guy, you know, and sometimes there was some yelling going on, and while what he was doing was wrong, when you thought about the fact that he was in pain 24/7,
context,
and even when his pain was somewhat light, he knew it was going to be worse in an hour, you know. Mm-hmm. It may have been wrong. It doesn't excuse his actions, but it lightens my
judgment.
You know, when I think about it, it's like, okay, well, I'd be grumpy too. That, you know, we need to look at even when they really were wrong. You know, sometimes we don't even know whether someone did something wrong or not. We can't judge it too enough. But we can look at a situation and give people the benefit of the doubt.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the point is to make peace and not have adversaries in the end. Because once you create an adversary, and that's a tough hurdle to get over. So we're over time now, about 10 minutes. So unless anybody has time to follow up, I'll just close up with prayer, and we can finish up.
Can I ask one question? I think it's kind of relevant. When I read that passage about leave your gift at the altar, I oftentimes think of the communion table as a Christian. And one of the things I really like about taking communion regularly, like the church I grew up in, we took it once a quarter.
Mm-hmm.
And so this dynamic didn't really work. But when you take communion regularly, I find that that heart check that you do, or that you should do, or that, you know, is it's nice to have that weekly, because it's like, it's kind of like what Jesus is saying here about going to the temple and offering a gift at the altar. And you go, wait a minute, do I have anything, is there anything wrong with between me and my brothers and sisters? And so I just want to encourage us to, like, think about that. We have the benefit of taking communion regularly, and as you're going up to the table, I think it's a natural question to ask yourself, like, is there something I need to work out with my brothers or sisters, you know? So
And initially the left used to be a lot more intricate than just this. They used to come together and have a meal, and then, of course, your sins would be a lot more exposed. You have people showing up early, getting drunk, wasting the food, and people showing up late without enough to eat, and this is, you know, Paul would talk about the disgrace of such things taking place in the church. And so, you know, these were a real problem. Today, we don't necessarily have this particular problem in the church, because people don't come together really to eat very much. They just come and sit in a pew, and they're lucky to know the name of the person sitting 4 feet from them, you know, before they get up and walk out in most mega churches anymore. So this is a relationship issue. It wasn't always that way. And so, you know, bringing your gifts before the altar, we'll make sure it's, you know, relationships. This is what today was about, so. Anyways, I guess I'll just close in prayer, unless anybody else has something else they want to And my Father in heaven, thank you for this day. Thank you for, you know, bringing us, you know, together and letting us share in your word. And we pray, Lord, that not just the words we study, but any words that you have for us, Lord, that can help, you know, and build and strengthen relationships with those around us and with you. Lord, that you plant those in our heart and help them grow. And we pray that our communion time together is fruitful. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen.